In 1964, in the Dominican Republic, we were preparing for a year-long program known as Evangelism in Depth. It would cover part of 1965 and part of 1966. And I happened to be the executive secretary of the committee that was organizing this joint effort among the evangelical churches, and it involved quite a lot of travel. So I was scheduled to go from Santo Domingo away out towards the Haitian border to a place called Barahona, and at that time it was a long trip over a very rough road, and my car was not in very good condition. And I was just wondering what to do when the phone rang, and I found out that a gentleman by the name of Johnson, who belonged to one of the evangelical Protestant churches, and I speak very kindly this morning, one that would be much more liberal than the church is represented here this morning. And he said, "I'm going out to Barahona, and I'll be glad to take you along." So I thanked him, and he picked me up, and we began this long trip. It wasn't an unpleasant trip. He was a very gracious man, a kind man, but we did get into conversations. He brought up some of the subjects, and I remember maybe for over an hour, we talked about the Exodus. And he very carefully explained to me that all of the events were just natural things that happened. There was nothing miraculous or special about them. And I tried to give my point of view. There was really no meeting of the minds. And I realized we were traveling together, but on many, many subjects, we were far apart. Now, we're talking about walking with God, and I think there's enough evidence in the Bible to suggest, beginning with the disciples and things that we glean in the epistles, that not all of those who came into the family of God walked with God in harmony. There are many things they didn't understand about God, and there were many things that they were doing that were not consistent with the character of God. I'm sure you've all heard about Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. We sing some of his hymns in our hymn book. He lived in the 18th century, was one of the great Christian personalities of that time. And he wrote these words, "I have one passion. It is He and only He." He, of course, is referring to God, and the passion for God involves two things. First of all, there is love for God, and there is also love for what God desires. And I think it's almost impossible to separate those two concepts. There is an interesting portion, and you find it in Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to read from verse 35, Matthew 22 and verse 35. The background is the Jewish Shema, and the word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and it is linked to that outstanding statement in the book of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now here in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, in the preceding verses, in arguments or discussions with the Sadducees, the Lord Jesus had silenced them. They were unable to say anything more, and they remained in silence. But there was a group of Pharisees there, and I probably would imagine that they talked among themselves, and then one became the spokesman. And you read in verse 35, then one of them, the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Now pause there for a moment. And the second is like it. In what way? It carries the same thrust and has the same importance as that first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But here's the second one. It is like the first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, I think it's obvious the thought the Lord Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees through this spokesperson. First of all, a wholehearted, passionate commitment to the Lord Jesus. And secondly, and of great importance, a wholehearted, sincere reaching out to those who are in need of help, whatever help that may be. They go together. You really cannot separate them. Walking with God, then, not only is a matter of loving Him with all your heart, it involves entering into what He thinks, what He desires, what He longs for. There are some beautiful stories in the Bible. I would like to take three of the most well-known stories this morning and look at them just briefly. I'm referring to the stories in Luke 15. You know them, I'm sure, and you've read them many, many times. But you notice in these stories, and it's a theme that runs right through the Bible, that we know of no greater passion that God has than reaching out towards the lost and bringing them back into His family. May I just say gently, if you're walking with God, you will have to feel that passion and be involved in what God is doing. Why does God do this? Why are human beings so special to God? Morris Stewart, he writes some of the Meditations for Encounter with God, which is published by the Scripture Union. And just a couple of years ago, in one of his meditations, I gleaned this comment. God's love goes beyond the tragedy of sin separation. Now, we talk about separation. We're separated from God because of sin, but God's love goes beyond that. Because we are of such special value, God looks for us not because we are enemies, but especially because we are God's nearest relations. And this is the value placed on every human being. And this is confirmed, of course, by the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He came down and became an authentic and real human being. And that surely points to the fact of just how important the human race is to God. We and we alone were made in the image and the likeness of God. Sin brought about the separation, and God's going to deal with that. But He runs towards us because we are His nearest relations. We know of no other creature made by God who stands in the image and the likeness of God, and that passionate desire to bring us back to himself. I read verses that I learned in the Bible when I was just in Sunday school, and they become more profound and more precious with the passing of the years. Here's one you all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think it's difficult for us, even after many years in the Christian faith, to move into what that means. The world, the human race, so important to God that he gives his unique, special, only Son. Or again, you read from Paul, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you stand back in amazement and you realize, for reasons perhaps that we do not fully understand, we are so precious in the eyes of God. So you remember that first story of a shepherd and he lost the sheep. He had 100 sheep. I think that would place him probably above the average shepherd in that rural area 2,000 years ago. Many of them would have flocks with fewer sheep. This man had 100. And yet in all of the blur of movement of 100 sheep, he noticed that one was missing. And this man, he left the sheep in the wilderness, the 99. Now, if you've gone to the Middle East, you probably will understand that. You won't find in Palestine pastures like we have in Canada or in parts of the United States. You look out over a rocky field, it looks like a wilderness. But if you take time to walk out there, you'll find the little blades of grass. They grow among the stones and the rocks. That was the pasture where the sheep usually were. So he left them there. It is true that the story doesn't tell us, but I think because of the compassion this shepherd shows towards that lost sheep, he probably left them under the care of an under-shepherd or a fellow shepherd in the neighborhood. Please watch them while I go and look for the sheep that is lost. We don't know much about the story. We'd like to know more, how long it took him, what ordeals he had to go through, how much he personally suffered, but nothing is said about that. But I have a friend now with the Lord, a Dominican, who lived out along the northern coast before we had roads and so on. He was a man, a farmer, and I knew him and loved him in the Lord. He had a good singing voice. And not once, but a number of times at a conference or some special event, he would be asked to sing. He would come up on the platform, a very simple platform. There wouldn't be any loudspeaker. There's no music. And he'd walk up and down and use his hands, and he would sing the story of the lost sheep and what the shepherd went through to find him. Of course, if you listen to the song that had many, many verses, and you went through your Bible, you wouldn't find all of those details. And yet, what this man probably composed on his own is not out of keeping with what the shepherd probably went through to find that lost sheep. I think what comes out in the story is that the shepherd, he concentrates fully his love and his compassion towards the sheep that is lost. It is not a secondary thing. It's the primary thing in his life. I know that I mentioned to you, was it yesterday or Sunday, the Lord Jesus told these stories because one day he sat down with ordinary people. And the religious elite looked at those people and they called them sinners. And they condemned the Lord Jesus because he sat down with them and talked with them and shared a meal with them. And because of that attitude, he told these stories. And here is a shepherd, and he takes time, dedication, probably suffered a great deal, and he never stopped until he found that sheep. When he found the sheep, he took it and put it on his shoulders. Now, Grace and I have spent so much time in Scotland, and we've seen sheep, and probably with a little bit of exaggeration, they appear to be in the millions all over the hills of Scotland. And sometimes we've stopped the car at a field where the sheep are close, and we've got out and looked at them. I would not want, at my age, to try and pick up one of those animals and put it on my shoulders. I presume this shepherd is a young man, and he's filled with strength. When he finds that sheep, he picks it up, and he puts it on his shoulder. And I think one of the most beautiful things, in the moment he did that, the Bible adds the word rejoicing. No complaint, no angry words, no kick at an animal that had caused him so much trouble. He picks that animal up, puts it on his shoulder, a heavy load, and his heart is filled with joy. And he carries that load home. And when he got to the little village, there would be other shepherds there. That was the lifestyle at that time. And he calls his friends. Now you know the words. Listen to them again. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The source of joy in the shepherd is that an animal that was lost had been found and brought back safely to where it belonged. It's a little story, a beautiful story, from the pastoral scene of 2,000 years ago. But let me take you back to the book of Ezekiel. You need not turn to it this morning. There are spiritual shepherds in Israel, and they have failed. They don't feel the heartbeat of God. They're not interested in the lost. They're not helping the people. They are enriching themselves. And if you just move quietly into the throne room of God, God stands up with great indignation. And God says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And again, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Men had been raised up to share God's heartbeat, to know about the importance of caring for human beings. They had forgot. God says, I'll do it myself. I'll take the initiative. I'll look for the lost. I'll bring them back. And centuries went by until finally the Lord Jesus came into our world, and he's coming near a town. And as he passed that town, there was a man who wanted to see him. He was a short man. There must have been quite a crowd. He knew he'd never see over their shoulders, so he climbed up into a sycamore fig tree. Now, to do that, a man of his importance and stature in the community would lose his dignity. But he really wanted to see the Lord Jesus, and he climbed up into the tree, and he's hidden up there among the branches and the leaves, and he got the shock of his life when the Lord Jesus, coming down the street, stopped right under the tree and looked up and spoke to him. And when that happened, Zacchaeus probably realized, I wanted to see him, but he wanted to see me. And he spoke to this man, and finally he said to him in the conversation, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the language of Ezekiel. That's the language of God. And now God has come in the person of the Son, and he's telling this man, I'm here to do what the spiritual shepherds failed to do. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Bring them back again into the presence of God. God keeps His promise. It was given in the times of Ezekiel. It was fulfilled in the times of the Lord Jesus. And the door is open to the whole world to come back to God. That is God's passion. The other story is about a woman, and we don't know much about her either, and we don't know the details. You have now a lost coin. This time it's not 1 in 100, it's 1 in 10, so the value has increased. And she's lost a coin. You know, we wonder what this was. Was it a family nest egg? You know, in those years, there were not banks as we know them today, and you kept your treasures in a special place. If this was 10 coins of value kept for an emergency, I would imagine they would be in a box and tied up with a cord and put in a safe place. How could one be lost? Some have suggested maybe it was part of a necklace. That could be a family heirloom, and it could be of great value. It also would be kept in a safe place. But for a wedding, or maybe for an anniversary, or for some religious festival of importance, the lady might take it out and put it on. And then when the celebration was over, and she's taking it off, one piece is missing. And what did she do? Luke tells us, diligently she cleaned the house with a broom. And she used a lamp. A lamp? I'm sure this didn't happen in the middle of the night. But the homes are small. The windows are small. There's not that much light that comes in even in the daytime. And to see into the corners, you need a lamp. This is the passion of this woman at this moment. She's going to find that lost coin. And she works at it. Again, we don't know how long until finally she found it. I've sometimes wondered, when she realized it was lost, did she give a little cry? You know, if you did, in that circumstance, your neighbors would hear. In our country, the Dominican Republic, in some of the moderate places, the lower class, I don't like the term, where people live, the homes are just side by side. And everything is open because of the heat. You can't cough without your neighbor hearing it. You certainly can't raise your voice against your wife without everybody in the neighborhood knowing about it. If there was a little cry when she lost it, the neighbors might have wondered, what's happened? I think when she found it, there would be a louder cry. They still wouldn't know. And then you read that she invited her friends. The term is feminine. She invited in the ladies in the neighborhood. They would understand. And she said to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. And there would be rejoicing. How did they rejoice? I don't know. Did they do it by shouting? I've lived so long in the Dominican Republic, I'm not up on your football games and so on in North America, but I've seen on the news when something special happens, people stand up and they yell their approval and their joy. That's one way of celebrating. Sometimes it's done by singing. Have you heard that special trill that the ladies in the Middle East make when they're happy? It's unknown here in the West, but that's a sign of rejoicing. What about dancing? My father-in-law, a good man from Scotland, a good Christian man, in the middle of the kitchen, the large kitchen in the house, if something really special happened, he'd stand up and dance what he calls the Highland Fling. Don't ask me what it means or how to explain it. But the joy came out in a little dance. What about crying? I remember the Olympic Games in Sydney, Australia, a year or so ago, and we had a free night. We had the television on. We're in Buffalo, New York, and we saw part of the games, and there was one place where the young ladies were competing in the high dive, scared the life out of me. Away up there on that plank and looking down, there was an American girl way down at eighth place. Nobody gave her a chance in the world. And we watched her go up there and stand motionless at the end of that diving board. And I'm looking down, and then she went beautifully straight down and into the water without hardly a ripple. She won the gold medal. And you know what happens? They come with the microphone. The girl is soaking wet. She's just come out of the water. But there's other moisture coming from her eyes. She's crying. And they said to her, "How do you explain this?" And I'll never forget that that young American woman said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And I thought, there's a Christian there in the games. And how did the joy come out? It came out in tears. In some way, these ladies rejoiced because this coin was found. And then the Lord Jesus said, "Likewise," I like the modern translations, "in the same way, there is greater joy in heaven when a repentant sinner returns home." He's not talking about shepherds and a woman that lost a coin. These are simply illustrations in which he takes us up into heaven. And he's telling us that's what heaven is like. When a lost person comes back, heaven is filled with joy. Now, you can't imagine that even the angels are singing and God is seated over there on the sideline, silent. The whole point of the story, the point is, the joy began with the shepherd. It began with the woman. In heaven, it begins with God. It flows down through the angels. And if you're walking with God and you feel that passion in your life for the lost and you hear of a conversion, you will be profoundly moved with joy. A lost one has come back home again. The last story, you need almost a week to go into that story of the prodigal son. It must be one of the greatest stories that has ever been told in our human history. One of the outstanding stories that the Lord Jesus told. I don't think in the West we really understand the story. We think of it as a pleasant, beautiful story. It would be a shocking story when the Lord Jesus told that 2,000 years ago. A man by the name of Bailey, who served as a professor in Lebanon for years and has written beautiful books on the parables of the Lord Jesus, on this one, he hundreds of times asked questions of people in different parts of the Middle East. He would say to them, "Have you ever heard any request like this in your village of a son who asked his father for his inheritance ahead of time?" The answer, never, never, never. Secondly, could anyone make a request like that? Impossible, impossible. Third question, if anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. And the third question, why? Because the request simply means, "I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now." If you're a real scholar, you'll find out in the Old Testament there is a complicated way in which a father can proportion his inheritance before his death, but he retains the control and the interest of the capital goes to the father until he dies. Even those who hold that view, they end up by saying that the younger son treated his father abominably. And if I was in the audience, and listen to that story as a father of my age and with sons, I would be highly indignant. And yet, it's one of those stories that moves us. Now, come to the Dominican Republic in our Central Valley. The farmhouse is always on a little rise, and there's a porch and, of course, rocking chairs. That's part of our culture. And the father comes in the late afternoon every day from his work, and he sits in his rocking chair. He looks down the valley. And one day he sees the form of a man on the horizon, and he instinctively knows that's my son. And he stands up and gathers up his garment, and with his bare legs shining in the sunshine, he runs towards that son. That's one of the most shocking elements of the story. No man my age would have ever done anything like that. You lose your dignity, but the Lord Jesus is not really talking about a human father. He's talking about the heart of God. And God runs towards the lost. And when he finally found him and they embraced, the father didn't say, "You finally came to your senses." He didn't say, "You wasted everything and now you come back home." He didn't say that. He just embraced him and he kissed him, and they began walking back. And when they arrived at the home, the father said to the servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." The best robe? What would the best robe be? If you ever come to Abbotsford, British Columbia, where we have our apartment, we wouldn't say to you what a doctor said from your country when he came down to our country on a medical mission. On the last day, when everybody's saying goodbye and the Kleenex boxes are out and tears are flowing, and if you ever come, be sure and look me up. This doctor, with a real sense of humor, said to the young people, "I live in California, and if you ever get there, just keep going." We wouldn't say that to you. We'd say, "You can phone us up and drop in." Let's imagine that that day you were thinking about this story in the best robe. And when you came in, you said to me, "Jim, where is the best robe in your home?" Not a problem in the world. I'll take you to my wife's closet. You can look at all that she has. We men, we wear suits until our wives tell us it's time to buy a new one. I have great joy in taking Grace to certain places and to buy her a dress or a pantsuit. It wasn't like that 2,000 years ago. The best robe would belong to the man of the house. And that would be for special occasions. And when the father comes home with a son, he says, "Take the best robe and put it on him." Why do I use that point today? Listen to Paul, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." He was dressed in that for years. It was the glory of his life, his own righteousness, which is from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the best robe. The righteousness of God. It was put on Paul. It has been put on us. Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." We are dressed today and forever in the best robe. It is the robe of the eternal, transcendent, and holy God. It's the robe of righteousness. We are dressed in that. And he said, "Kill the fatted calf." Well, if you're going to have a couple for supper in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, a hen will do. If you're going to have six or eight, maybe a lamb would do. If you're going to kill the fatted calf, that'll do for 75 to 100 people. The father's asking the whole neighborhood to come in and rejoice with him. Why? Because it's the moment of the father's joy. After all, It was the son who was dead to the father. It was the son who was lost to the father. I don't think the son ever thought about the father until he's dying of starvation among the pigs, and then he thought of his father. The father thought of the son every day. And now he's back home. It's the father's joy. Why? Because the son is now alive to the father. The son has been found and brought back to the father. It is the father's joy. That's where his pleasure is. Listen to God as he speaks in the times of Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is telling us indirectly, my pleasure, my greatest joy, is when the lost are brought back home. And when you walk with him, you have to feel that. In one modern translation, the Father says, we had to celebrate this happy day. As I close then this morning, my question to all of us is, do we feel that passion in our own hearts? Are we walking with God and feeling what he feels and what he longs? We're in New Jersey, Sunday evening service in the Belmar Chapel, Fifth Avenue Bible Chapel. A young man is there from Africa. His name was Walcott, Steve Walcott. And he spoke about Lake Victoria and about the islands filled with fishermen. I didn't know anything about that part of Africa. I listened, he had slides, the lights were out. He said lots of young people try to get over there. If they do, the young women end up in prostitution and the young men in other types of perversion. But he said, we've been working there with another couple. He said, I want to tell you today that in one of those fishing villages on an island in Lake Victoria in Africa, there are 19 people being baptized. I've never been there. I didn't know them. And I thank God the lights were out, for I noticed a few tears on my own cheek. 19 people from darkness had come back home. It fills God's heart with joy. It fills our heart with joy. If we walk with him and we're not moved by the plight of a lost world or feel the joy when the lost comes home, there's something wrong. You can't walk with him without feeling that. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.